theme of Yom HaTzmaut. So I want to encourage everyone to join these activities, these shiurim. We are very privileged tonight to have with us Rabbi Moshe Tarrigan. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard him speak before. You know, we're very blessed here because let me just put on the recording so I don't forget that we have this recording. We're very blessed here that at Shiftei, because we're in Israel, or at least the city closest to Israel here in Ra'anana, we don't have to fly in speakers, all these amazing speakers from Israel to come and speak to us. Because they're right here in Gush Etzion and in Yerushalayim. It just so happens, though, that Rabbi Tarrigan did fly in to speak to us. I just flew from America, where he spent Shabbat in New York, speaking about the important themes of this upcoming week, Yom HaZikaron, Yom HaTzmaut, to the community in America. So he did actually fly in for us, and he literally just got off a plane, if I'm not mistaken. So Rabbi, it's great to have you here. This year is dedicated to Gershon ben Menachem Mendel Halevi. This is Ilana Albo's father, dear father who passed away 15 years ago, if I'm not mistaken. And this Beit Midrash, right, was also dedicated in his name. Many of the Svarim, which we would love if more of you would, you know, feel free to take some Svarim from the shelf and learn them and maybe even borrow them. Don't tell anyone you're allowed to borrow them. Just bring them back. This Beit Midrash was dedicated in his name. And Gershon was a very special man. And his life mirrored the vicissitudes of Jewish history over the last 60, 70 years. Grew up in Poland, survived the Shoah as a partisan fighter in the forests of Poland. And surviving was obviously an accomplishment in and of itself, but then came to Medinat Yisrael to volunteer during Milchemet HaShichrur. Lived here for a few years, but it was very tough to live here at the time. Ended up moving to Brazil and then Australia, where Ilana was born and grew up. So it's in his name that we're dedicating the shiur. And it's very apropos that we have Rabbi Tarrigan here tonight, of all people, to speak about this topic of Yom HaZikaron, Yom HaTzmaut, redemption and exile. Because I'm sure some of you have seen this. Anyone seen this machzor, this white machzor? Ever seen this before? So this is a Koran machzor, a machzor Koran Yom HaTzmaut, which was put out a few years ago. This happens to be a Mizrahi South African version. If I'm not mistaken, they also have a British version. But it just so turns out that a number of amazing essays in the back, commentary to the Tefillah, this is just, turns out that Rabbi Tarrigan, the commentary to the Machzor is written by Rabbi Tarrigan. So it's very apropos that he's going to be speaking about this topic. And I'm sure if you want to buy this Machzor, you can go to any of the bookstores here in Ra'anana, and you should be able to find a copy. No further ado, Rabbi Tarrigan, it's a pleasure to have you here. I look forward to hearing your words.
Okay, so first of all, good evening, everyone. I'm Yasha Kwak and Bershus Rabbi Ben David. It's worth it to fly in just to get nachas. See you. And we're here to memorialize and commemorate the life that really spanned the, as Rabbi Ben David said, the undulations and transformations of a very dramatic era during which we live. And sometimes we have to take a step back and realize the historical moment. We take our lives for granted. We go to work, raise our children, raise our families. We're a chosen generation. And our eyes and the eyes of our parents and grandparents have seen events that our great, 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 great ancestors, I won't even say they couldn't only dream of, they couldn't even dream it. That's why Hayino Kichel, we were like dreamers. We weren't even dreamers. You asked them to try to describe the events we've seen. So we tried to stretch tonight's shiur as elastic as possible to try to incorporate all the events that we're living through. And to summarize that this is the week to be a Jew. I can't imagine that by the end of this week you'll be the same Jew that you were at the beginning of this week. I hope the process has begun with Yom HaShoah, Yom HaZikaron, Yom HaTzmaut, but take stock. It's the Rosh Hashanah for Jews. It's the Rosh Hashanah in which we assess not just who we are as people and who we are as Jews, but who we are as redeemed Jews. And Gershom ben Menachem Mendel Levi's life, I think, span so many pieces of that puzzle, and I want to try to touch on so many of those pieces. But without in any way reducing the honor we want to pay him, I also want to let you know I didn't come right from the airport. I made a stop. I made two stops to get as much coffee as I could. This is the Sheris I played. This is Shar Yerakos. There's been many more. But I also was just at Rev Lichtenstein's Keder. Today is his yahrzeit. It was his yahrzeit. And I know how meaningful he was to so many people in this room, to myself, Ben David, Tardani, Zechat Sadik Levracha, and Arnie's here. And I know that we're here. It was just a couple of weeks ago remembering times we spent together in Yeshiva in 1987. So without in any way diminishing the honor we want to pay to Ilana's father, Gershom ben Menachem Mendel, we also want to recognize how much history there is in this room, both collectively. This is a week of collectivism. We can't allow our collectivism to in any way obscure the great people that touch our lives and come into our lives. And today we commemorate so many of those great people. So, in many respects, the Holocaust is a unique historical event. And to a degree, that's what differentiates between the Haredi view of the Shoah and our view of the Shoah. We feel that history shifted. There were pogroms, there were inquisitions, there were expulsions, but nothing can compare to the systematic attempt to eliminate anything and everything Jewish, not just from the streets of Europe. Hitler had a list of 200 Albanian Jews. He had his lists, and 200 Albanian Jews were important to him. It wasn't just Germany, and he had blueprints of synagogues in America. And because we sense that history shifted, we sense that we're in a new era. And the rules are a little bit different. Not, God forbid, chas v'shalom, the halachic rules, the moral rules. I shouldn't say the rules, but the expectations. Hashem has different expectations of us and from us than of our ancestors, because we're living through the final chapters of history, and we're expected to frame and to compose that history. I don't think Haredim view it that way. I think they view it just as part of the continuing struggle of leading a cursed life, as we were doomed to lead because of our betrayal. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu exiled us, and we led a life of a punished people for so many thousands of years, and therefore we're still living that reality, and the state isn't a divine intervention, it's just a random event, or possibly an event that aids us in learning and in religious observance, but not something which is rife with divine meaning. But on the other hand, when thinking about the Shoah, and certainly on the eve of Yom HaZikaron, this is our legacy. The great miracle of history, not just of Jewish history, but of anthropology, that a nation could survive thousands of years without common culture, common language, common flag, currency, army, geographic cohesion, scattered across the earth, hated, despised. Not just survive, but thrive, and not just thrive, but change the world. There's an old story that Rav Amital used to tell us. I think he's all right, David. I think he wants to stand. He wants to get his exercise in. He's missing his yoga tonight. Rav Amital used to tell a story. You're welcome to come. Rav Amital used to tell a story about a man named Mendel in the shtetl. Mendel's job, all Chodesh Elul, was to walk around the shtetl and wake everyone up for slichas, Sephardi slichas in the shtetl. Imagine that. And every morning he ruthlessly dragged people out of their beds and poured water on them and sounded the alarm and gave a big clap. And then Erev Rosh Hashanah time comes and he's exhausted. And it's slichos. Slichos Erev Rosh Hashanah Adam Befakdach. Unbelievable slichos. And he's fashlofen. He's nodding his head. Can't stay awake. So everyone takes the little pieces of paper in the room. They crumple it up. They start tossing it at Mendel to wake him up. And teary-eyed and bleary-eyed, he looks at everyone and says, what do you want from him? So tired. Let me sleep. They all look at him and say, Mendel, you didn't let us sleep all Chodesh Elul. You kept us awake. You think we're going to let you sleep now? But we're the Mendel of history. We kept the world awake for 2,000 years. We didn't let them believe in multiple gods, though the world seemed so diverse, and presented with such variety. We stood tall. We convinced them that there's one God, Hashem Echad, despite the irrationality of such a prospect, because our world is so divided. And people thought that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was angry and militant, because that's all they saw was population dispersal and flooding and expulsion from Gan Eden. And we convinced them, no, Hashem's Avarachaman, Hashem's compassionate, Mechalak L'chaim B'chesed. We convinced the world. We kept them awake for 2,000 years. We didn't let them settle into moral decay or into theological disarray. And now all we want to do is go to sleep in our land. And the world's telling us, oh, Mendeley, you kept us awake for 2,000 years. You think we're going to let you go to sleep now in Israel? Now you want to go to sleep. You kept us awake for so long. We're going to start throwing things at you. We wouldn't have survived if not for our willingness and our fortitude to die al Kiddush Hashem. Every single person in this room comes from some lineage of Kiddush Hashem. The statistics are simply irrefutable. And there was an interesting Gemara, Pesachim, source number one, about three of the first people to dedicate their lives al Kiddush Hashem. Three no-names. Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah. We hardly know anything about them, but they lived in a very crucial seam of history. The Jews had been exiled. Nebuchadnezzar seemed indomitable. A steamroller. No one dared defy Nebuchadnezzar. He built a six-story high tower. He demanded that every empire send an emissary and bow down to his tower with a blazing fire on top. No one could even imagine defying this iron-fisted, indomitable ruler. But that's who we are. That's who we are as people. Human conventions to us are paper tigers. We see right through it. We're eternal. That's who a Jew is. Everyone in this room more or less is old enough to remember the fear of living through the Soviet Union. Remember the Soviet Union? They were going to nuke us and the Eastern Bloc and the communist regime and nuclear war. And who dared defy them? A couple Jews who wanted to be in Israel. Sharansky, Speaker of the Knesset, Yuli Edelstein. I remember in 1987 or 88, in yeshiva, we had a fast for an unknown Russian Jew who was languishing in a jail cell. The entire community of Alon Shvat fasted, and the yeshiva joined in that fast. And after the fast, we all gathered in the square, and we called this Russian refusnik in his jail cell. And we told him, not knowing who he was, we're fasting for you. We hope you'll get out soon. And we imagine in our mind that he'll be liberated maybe 10 years later, 15 years later. A week later, Yuli Edelstein walks into the Gush Beis Medrash and sits down next to me and learns. And then 5 years later, the entire Russian bloc collapses. 5 years after Edelstein and Sharansky, that's who we are as people. We look evil in the eye, and to us, human might is meaningless. Human weapons and power and authority fade with the passing of time. We're locked into a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu that soars and surges beyond the pettiness of politics, the exigencies of human interaction. And Hanani, Mishael, and Azai were the first to define Nebuchadnezzar. They denied him and defied him, and they were flung into this fiery furnace. And of course, a year later, Nebuchadnezzar's empire collapsed. He was deposed of his authority. He suffered dementia. But then shortly thereafter, the entire Babylonian empire was dismantled. And it shifted to Paros and Madai, about whom we read during Megillas Esther. That's who we are. We see right through it. So Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah were really the first team of people to die al Kiddush Hashem. So there was a man about 200 years or 400 years afterwards who lived in Rome. His name was Tudus. It's not clear whether he was Jewish or just a Roman. The Romans were very interested in Judaism. There was a lot of interaction. They frequently inquired of Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yoshua about Judaism. They were getting closer. They weren't really paganists. They didn't worship idols. They didn't worship golden images. Their gods were ethereal. They weren't paganists. They were polytheists. They had multiple gods. They were inching their way towards our world. So Tudus had the following question, source number one. When Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah made that decision to die on Kiddush Hashem, who do they draw inspiration from? At Zoo, source number one, Shaul Tudus. He asked the following rhetorical question. Ma ro Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shemasru Nasham HaKiddushas Hashem. So take a moment, take a step back, and ask yourself, if Chas V'Shalom, you were placed into that condition, into that context, and you had to die al Kiddush Hashem, who would you draw inspiration from? No shortage, right? Avram Avinu, Rabbi Akiva, of course, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah lived before Rabbi Akiva, so that's not fair. Inquisition victims, Holocaust victims, soldiers. You find someone to draw inspiration from to lend you the courage to stick to your guns. Who did Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah draw courage from? Absurd. No, not Yosef. Ma ro Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shemasu, Akrishas Hashem, Nasu, Kal Vachomer. We all know the Kal Vachomer in the Gemara. They took out their finger, they made a Kal Vachomer from the frogs of Egypt. The frogs of Egypt threw themselves into Paro's inner chambers, his bathroom, his living room, and to his ovens. If the frogs can fling themselves into the ovens in Egypt, then we're going to be... This is ludicrous. Frogs? That's who you draw religious inspiration from at the greatest pitched moment of your life as you're about to defend the presence of Hashem in this world by sacrificing your life? You draw inspiration from frogs? It's laughable. The answer is as follows. Let me tell you a story, and then you'll see the answer. In the ghetto of Kovno, November, Mar Cheshvan, 1941, the Jews were hustled on a very dark day into an area called the Democratic Circle. Thousands of Jews, tens of thousands, for the first selection that occurred in the Kovno ghetto. And all of a sudden, the question began circulating. What bracha do you recite when you fulfill the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem? It's a bracha you recite only once in your life, if at all. And those who recite it aren't available to pass on the Masara. You've all taught your children and grandchildren, Hilchos Ner Shabbos, Matzah, Taras HaMishpacha, Shabbos, but it's hard to teach your children Kiddush Hashem. A big debate. Actually, Machlokas. But there are other shitas. To the casual observer, this is a pathetic scene. You've got 5 minutes to live. Enjoy the autumn air. Hug your children. Have a final cigarette. That's all you worry about? You make the bracha this way, make the bracha that way. We are placed on this earth to represent the Ribbono Shel Olam. We challenge the world to higher ground. Hopefully, with every breath we take. Sometimes, if called upon, with our last breath. And if we're not willing to, then we're frauds. If you really believe deeply in something, and you live passionately for it, and your life is defined by that, maybe you have to be willing to die for it, if called upon. We don't have a death wish. Jews don't have a death wish. But just to vivify, or turn into a graphic. There are three things I'm willing to die for in a minute, and I'm sure everyone else in this room is willing to die for. Your God, your people, and your family. That's another way of saying that's what you live for. We live for those values, and if we're honest with ourselves and we live beyond ourselves, not interested in luxury and comfort and convenience and self-indulgence and egocentrism, but we're idealists. We live for others and other ideas that have called upon. We're not martyrs. We don't run after death. But it's just a reflection of the lives we lead. And this is the last mitzvah these people would be performing. They're placed under conditions of defeat and futility. And they wanted to be mekayem the mitzvah on their way to Shammai and recite the bracha the right way. No Jew has ever performed the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem simply as a barter for a better place. So that I'll relinquish my life in this world so that I'll receive my benefits of the next world, my 72 virgins. That's the thought process of a suicide bomber, who's not sanctifying God's name, but campaigning on behalf of his own base, menial, crass interests and sexual lusts. We're placed on this earth to represent the Ribbono Shel Olam, to be Marbe Kvod Shemayim, to turn this world into Malchus Shaddai. We've done a pretty good job. And if under certain conditions we're forced to die for it, then we do. Not because of schar. No Jew has ever been interested in schar. By the way, I have absolutely no shadow of a doubt that every single person in this room, if faced with that challenge, would succeed unquestionably, because it's in our DNA. Because Avram Avinu placed it there at Har Moriah. That's the only reason we're in this room. The way we defied the historical odds, the way we ran the table, as he'd say, is because we weren't bound, we weren't intimidated by force, threats, suppression. We knew we lived for something larger. We knew we inhabited two spheres. We didn't flee from this world. Jews aren't escapists. We certainly didn't get locked mentally into the affairs of this world. We knew we bestrode two spheres and two worlds. That's what Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah were trying to accomplish. That's why they lessened themselves and inspired themselves from the frogs. Frogs have no eternity. Animals have no soul. When they expire, their bodies decompose, and there's no remaining afterlife. There isn't some pond in heaven to which virtuous frogs ascend to enjoy an endless feast of flies readily available for a snack.
All dogs go to heaven.
None of them do. None of them do. And that's why they were honing in on the frogs, because they wanted to reach that level of purity. It's not about schar. The frogs were not flinging themselves into furnaces because they wanted schar. It doesn't exist. It's a level of purity that they could only access by, I don't mean dehumanizing it, but dismantling the humanity of it. It's not about what I want for myself. What did they say when they descended to the oven? You'll say to Mirza Shem on Thursday. Source number two. When they enter the oven, what were they thinking? So when they entered, they said, Hananya said, source number two, line two, Lo lanu Hashem, lo lanu. It's not about us. And then Mishael said, Ki im l'shimcha ten kavod. Honor your name. This is a juncture of history. The Beis Hamikdash is still smoldering. The land is empty. It's cursed. Human beings are arrogating divine authority. They're persecuting the entire world. Your presence is obscured. Step in. We have to restore Hashem's presence. And we'll be the agents. It's not about us, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Lo lanu Hashem, lo lanu. Ki im l'shimcha ten kavod. This is your moment, and we are your agents. And then when they emerge, what did they say? Well, I'm happy I got rid of that. What happened when they were saved? They continued. Source number two, line two from the bottom. Hallelujah, Hashem kol goyim. Now they've seen it. Now they can actually recognize you. Shabachu kol ha'umin. Ki gavar aleinu chasdo. And monotheism began to march forward. Persians yield to the Greeks yield to the Romans yield to Christianity, and all of a sudden, a world that worships idols becomes a world that more or less believes in more or less monotheism. That's not the topic of tonight's conversation, but more or less we live in a monotheistic world of Christianity and Islam, which are more or less ideas lifted from Judaism, slightly corrupted, but essentially, this is our world. That's why they were thinking about the frogs. So when we think about the Holocaust and Yom HaShoah and, of course, Yom HaZikaron, we live in a different era, but it's a grave, grave error to sever what we're living through from Jewish history. That's really the challenge of religious Zionism. Haredim are still living in 1761 in Poland. Nothing has changed. Secular Zionists are embarrassed about anything that happened pre-48 to the defenseless, weak Jew, and Jewish history began in 1948. Our challenge is to calibrate between the two. Someone asked me on a recent trip, when was Reishit Smichat Gulatenu? You know when it was? The moment the last Jew left Yerushalayim after the Roman destruction and performed the first mitzvah. That was Reishit Smichat Gulatenu. It's an aggregate of all of our tefillos and all of our mitzvos and all of our chesed and all of our tzedakah and all of our... We believe that in 48, that surge took a quantum leap. It jumped. The curve jumped a little bit. The needle moved dramatically. But we've been moving the needle for 2,000 years in very, very quiet ways. It sometimes weren't even discernible. Let me tell you about a quiet decision that changes history. It's not the loud, flamboyant, headline-grabbing events. So it's just a simple moral decisions. Amram and Yocheved in Egypt had two children. They lived in China. That would have been a large family. They lived in Egypt. It was a large family because any future children were merely fodder for crocodiles. So at some point, Amram decides to divorce Yocheved. He's got Aaron, he's got Miriam, why bring another child into this world? And then Miriam intervenes. Source number, skip around a little bit, source number 12. Tana, line 2. We still have the right to go back to the others. Don't worry, we're not at the end of the show yet. Tana, Amram Gadol Ador Haya, Kivan Sharah, Shamar Parha Rasha, he heard about Paro's decree. Amar, he says, line number 3, Lashav Anu Amelin. This is pointless. It's not just pointless. It's macabre. It's humiliating to bear a child just to feed to an alligator. Amar V'girish Ishto, he divorces Yocheved, or they separate. Legally, so everyone followed suit. Amram's our leader, sets the tone. Miriam gets up and says, Dad, Abba, it's ridiculous. You're worse than Paro. And because of her intervention, A, all the other Jewish husbands take their wives back and families are built. That's why the description of Moshe's birth is prefaced by an anonymous sounding marriage. Source 11, Vayelech Ish mi Beis Levi, a man from Beis Levi, Vayikach as Bas Levi. What's the big secret here? We all know who the Ish mi Beis Levi and Bas Levi. It's Amram and Yocheved. Why they're referred to anonymously? Because they're living a collective narrative. Their actions are not just Amram and Yocheved. Their actions are setting the tone. Your actions are setting the tone. One day, we'll all be in a different world. But our pictures will be hanging on the walls of our descendants. What stories do you want told about you the same way we're telling stories about the people I mentioned before? Because they'll ask these questions. Well, you lived 70 years after the state. You lived through 67. You lived through. You. How did you advance it? How did you contribute to it? We don't always understand the calculus. When I interview boys for yeshiva, thank God I retired from interviewing boys for yeshiva. But I did it for a lot of years, too many. One of the questions I always ask is, if you could climb into a time machine and visit one point in Jewish history, which part of Jewish history would you want to visit? Because I want to gauge who they are as Yidden. We can know how much Gemara they know and how well they daven, but there's part of Avodas Hashem that's just being a good, proud Jew. Do a mind experiment. Who's the most impressive Jew you've met or read about who wasn't from? Because there are some great Jews out there. And those two don't always overlap. I know a lot of great Jews who aren't religious, and I know a lot of religious Jews who aren't necessarily great Jews. Not built in. If you ask me that question, no-brainer, Menachem Begin. Simple. Was he classically from that he keeps when you eat, did he keep badatz kash? I don't know. What a Jew. What a Jew he was. I want to see who they are. I go, you're a Yid. Don't tell me about what Tosfos says first. What's your identity? So about 7-8 years ago, a boy says, Rabbi, where would you go if you had the choice? So first of all, I put a big check next to his name. God, I like this moxie. I said, this guy's going places. He's in. I said, I can go. And I've heard all the classic answers the kids give, 48, Kriyas Yamsuf, Har Sinai, Bria, all those are the 5 or 6 top 5 answers. I said, I go back to one part of Jewish history I want to walk out with the survivors in 1945. What's the first thing they did? Rebuild. Found the family, found a niece, friend of a sister, someone they knew from the shtetl, remarried, brought children into this world, renamed them after the lost victims. 2020 hindsight, these kids born in 46, 47, they're part of history. They're marching in the fields of redemption. They're fighting independence war. These are the heroes of Jewish history. But they didn't know that. How could you bring children into such a nightmarish, dark, and bleak world? Sometimes you just have to leave the calculus to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and just take strong, bold, courageous stands and toe the line and do what's right, even though you don't know how it's going to affect the overall calculus. They didn't understand that 3 years later, redemption would emerge. 3 years in the span of history, it's a hiccup. They didn't know that. And I would just want to walk shoulder to shoulder with these people and feel their moral energy. Because we're oftentimes asked to take moral stands, moral halachic stands, and take action whose impact we can't fully understand. But we have to just leave the broader calculus to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's an old Yiddish expression. Sometimes you're too eisgecheshbend. Can't be so eisgecheshbend. Do what's right, because it's right. And the Ribbono Shel Olam is calculus. Sometimes it occurs in our lifetime. Sometimes it occurs later. Miriam saved the world. If not for Miriam, no Moshe. Trajectory of Jewish history, completely different. No headlines. No Shira. I will wait till Shira Sayam. Sitting in her living room with her father, encouraging him to take a moral stand. She carries the day. She creates redemption. So we have to be able to see the Holocaust on the one hand as this climax is a terrible word, but as part of who we are, and who we are, that's probably also in an inappropriate way, but it's not some new development as if all of a sudden we also have to have that sense that it's radically different than everything we've ever experienced. It's a very famous Gemara, I'm sure you know it. But I want to discuss one word from that Gemara. So I'll paraphrase the story, then we'll look at the word. Rabbi Akiva, who was also Moshe Nefesh al Kiddush Hashem, was strolling on the Har Habayis with some of his colleagues, interestingly enough, the same four friends with whom he had Seder in Bnei Brak. Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Lezer ben Azariah, Lezer, Rabbi Tarfin. And they see foxes and rats scampering across the Holy of Holies. They start bawling and crying, and he starts being overjoyed. And the basic gist of the story is he sees the future because he's an outsider. He's a fresh set of eyes. Didn't study in the classic fashion. His trajectory was different. But the word to describe his joy is very, very odd. It's source number 3 and 4, but 4 is really the point we'll focus on. Source 4, line 4. Hischilu hein Bochin. The Mekiva Mitzachik. What's the Hebrew word for happiness? Samech. He's not happy. He's laughing. He's scoffing. Not happy. He's Mitzachik. Why is he Mitzachik? Because he sees a strange juxtaposition in a pasuk in Yeshaya. Pasuk in Yeshaya, source number 5, juxtaposes two prophets who lived hundreds of years apart in a seemingly random fashion. Yeshaya describes, source number 5, someone named Uriah and Zechariah. Uriah lives in the first temple. Zechariah lives in the second temple. Why are they bonded in this pasuk of Yeshaya? So Rabbi Akiva said, there's a message here. What's the message? That if one prophecy is fulfilled, the other will also materialize. So what was the prophecy of Uriah? The next source? Lachain Tzion, source number 6. Lachain Biglachem Tzion Sadeh Techarech. It will become a ruins with foxes and rodents. That was Uriah's prophecy. If Uriah's prophecy is fulfilled, then Zechariah's prophecy which we all know, Od Yeshvu Zekeinim Rizkeinu Brechavot, Yushalayim, children frolicking, Yushalayim, people walking in the streets of Jerusalem. Since they're fused into the same pasuk, then if the doom materializes, the redemption. It's not just a textual fusion. There's a common theme. What could be the common theme between foxes and all people in Jerusalem? The Romans conquered the entire Mediterranean crescent. They subjugated dozens of cultures and countries. But their secret was, for empire and dominion, was not to emasculate their enemy, but to tyrannize and suppress them to provide two vital ingredients to sustain their empire, coin and soldiers. It was in the Roman interest to create sustainability rather than destruction, so that they could populate their ever-growing army and accumulate the wealth necessary to exert their tyranny. There's one exception. There's one people they mercilessly chased, one people whose leaders they brutally murdered, one people they dragged in chains to Jerusalem, and to Rome, and forced them to build the Colosseum. And after they built the Colosseum, they fed them to the lions. Completely counterproductive. Anti-Semitism is that way. It's psychopathic. It's self-destructive. How many resources did Hitler divert to exterminating the Jews while he was fighting a dual front war? Who's to know whether the Nazis may have victory in World War II if he hadn't squandered resources on hunting down Jews in cellars in Budapest? It has that anger to it. It's counterproductive. The Romans despised the Jews. They chased them. Wasn't enough. If Rome had conquered other capitals, it is in their interest to allow the temples to remain intact, so the cultures can have that buoyancy to support the races that they wanted to draw resources from. And not the Beis HaMikdash. It turned it to a barren, salted, raised terrain. They renamed Jerusalem, Palestina capital. Uriah's prophecy is not just factual, but it highlights the reality that Jewish history is unlike any other nation. We are not subject to the laws of history. We hover above history. We don't participate in classic historical trajectories. And when we suffer disproportionately, miserably. So we're God's people, and the stakes are greater. And the impact of our behavior ripples in a fashion that can't be compared to life in Finland or life in Peru, because we're in God's backyard. And our decisions change history. And just like when we suffer, the pitch and the ferocity is unparalleled. When we rise and when we rehabilitate, it's also supernatural, unlike any historical curve or any historical trajectory. That is why Yeshaya places Uriah and Zechariah in the exact same prophecy. Because what does Zechariah say? Od yeshvu zekeinim uzekeinos berechavos Yushalayim. Vishmishato Barov Yamav. They'll stroll through the streets of Yushalayim. Read the continuation of the prophecy. I think he wants to stay outside there. I think it's probably better outside. Karmar Shem Tzivakos, source number 7, page 2. People strolling in the streets of Yushalayim. You rarely read these psukim. Ki yipale be'enei sheiris am hazeh. Those who will live to see these prophecies will be shocked. What's so shocking about these visions? Children frolicking in streets? Men and women growing old enough to use canes? It happens in every country. But what's normal for most people is apocalyptic for Jews. How long have we yearned and labored to reach this stage where children can freely play? And we're still not there. For children in Kiryat Shmona, and children in Dimona, and children, and ultimately, as the country is now, there's really no difference now with missiles between Dimona and Renata. How long have we waited for people to grow old enough to use canes without their lives being prematurely truncated. And Hashem says the ultimate hyperbolic statement, ki yupale be'ini sherezah mazeh, the continuation, gam be'ina yupale, I'll also be shocked. What does it mean for Hashem to be shocked? It's hyperbole. Hashem can't be shocked. That's what Rabbi Akiva saw. The irrationality of Jewish history. The juxtaposition of the disproportionate suffering that Uriah described and the disproportionate regeneration that Zechariah spoke of. That's the enjambment that Yeshaya intends when he places these two into the same pasuk despite their historical dislocation. That's why he wasn't laughing. He was scoffing. He wasn't happy. He was smirking. We're above this. You see foxes. I see populations returning. You're grounded in your lifetime. My vision soars beyond. I always tell the boys this. You have to leave your year in Israel. When I teach the boys in yeshiva, you have to walk away with verticality. You're not a point. You're part of a vertical line. The people that came before you and struggled to pave your life for you, and the people that will come after you and tell stories about your efforts and your verticality. You don't just live in a vacuum. It's really hard when you live in chutzlarts. This is ground zero for Jewish history. You feel it. You sense it. This is the week that we'll celebrate it. But part of living in chutzlarts for so many people, it's not impossible, but it's almost historical autism. You're so disconnected from the process that you start to lose sense of where you came from. It's just about the culture and the advance. But we live with that verticality. He wasn't happy. He was happy. He was smirking. Don't just look at the foxes. We're above it. And that's what this week reminds us of. I just read, that's what I landed today. Anyone know how much the population of the state of Israel has increased since 1948?
11-fold.
The mind can't even process that. We all come from different countries. Imagine if the South African population had increased 11-fold. They wouldn't have water in Cape Town. They wouldn't have water in Johannesburg. Imagine if the Australian population in 70 years, the numbers just are, and it's not like we have a large country. It's not like it's particularly easy. Jews are obstinate people. We've got homicidal maniacs lying on every inch of our border. No resources, at least those that are worthwhile in the marketplace. We don't have oil. How does it even happen? There was some graphic I saw a few months ago comparing the state of Israel. Most of us are old enough to remember in 1987 to the state of Israel in 2017 across about 10 or 11 quality of life metrics. I promise you, I've never seen percentages these outsize. Growth of GDP, 4,600%. Decline in inflation, 7,000%. Per capita income, it was just, I had ever seen these were percentages. It is 33, but we'd all be happy if our portfolios profited each year 7%, 10%. What does it mean? Imagine if your portfolio profited 4,500% a year. You know, Kaufman. 3 years later, who would have thought that 80 years after the decapitation of the Jewish people and the stripping of our wealth and the reduction of our national spirit, we're refugees. You know, we influence the world. Everything runs through Jerusalem. Torah study. Thank God, our collective wealth and comfort. And so allow yourself to not just laugh this week, but smirk. Not smirk disrespectfully. No, not that connotation. But just tisk tisk history away. Part of this week also. Yes, I know what's happening in Iran. I know what's happening in Hamas. And of course, we have to be involved in real politics. We can't ignore it. We've been here before. We face greater tyrants. They're all paper tigers. Look them in the eye. Before Yom Tov, I was traveling. I was in South Africa, Australia, a lot of travels. And my wife met me in Rome for just 2-3 days before Pesach. And I have to say, I don't say this in a very judgmental way, but I was walking around with my kippah on. And I saw a lot of other from Jews around with the baseball hats on, as if you could camouflage who you are. It's just, I'm tired of running. I'm not running anymore. I'm walking through places that have been hallowed by so many great people sacrificing on behalf of their Judaism. And I'm going to cower because some racist chants something at me or screams at me. It's much larger than that. It's much deeper than that. I'm not going to disrespect the Jews who lived in Rome for so much travail. The Jews are the first Roman, the Roman ghetto. We're larger than that. We're living something a little deeper than that. And it's true in Rome, and it's true here. We have our share of threats. And again, this isn't the prophetic escape route, the escape to the world of prophecy. There's a sense of how to process, how to live between those two poles, those polarities of pragmatism and prophecy. Be pragmatic to confront it, but not to lose that sense that the terminus is predetermined. Fundamental difference between Western view of history and Jewish view of history. Western view of history is open-ended, evolutionary, and unknown future. Jewish view of history is cyclical and predetermined. We know where we're heading, and we're returning to the point of origin. The only questions are the pace and the trajectory, and who will carry the day. That's all. We know we're heading there. Who's going to carry us forward? How quickly will we get there? And what type of trajectory? Everything else is predetermined. How does your man get there? We're running right back to the point of origin. Yom HaZikaron is a day of bittersweet triumph, as well as the suffering. For me, I'll be honest with you, it's as cathartic as Yom Kippur. When I finish Yom HaZikaron, I feel like I've been through Yom Kippur. It's a kedusha of standing next to graves, families, tears roll. They're bittersweet tears. Jewish history has that sense. If you're fully attuned to Jewish history, your tears become a fusion of joy and sadness. Even the sadness is triumphant. And even the triumph carries a price tag. It's hard to discern sometimes. Did you, anyone see that video where they had survivors of the Holocaust singing, Chai, Chai? It was great. They're so happy. They're so sad. But don't be worried. It's that fusion that's so reflective of who we are. To be happy on Yom HaShoah while we're mourning the losses, but to realize that there's a purpose. And if anything, don't just think about the soldiers in front of whose graves you stand. I think on Yom HaZikaron about those graves. And I also think about all the Jews who died throughout history, like Kiddush Hashem, who don't have graves. Were buried in mass graves. Don't even have bodies because they were incinerated. At least we have the schus to stand in front of their graves and honor them. But the heroism of people that don't have graves is no less. So it's not just the day that riveted on this soldier. History has this viscous quality. There's a viscosity. There's a continuum to it. We're living through similar experiences. Rabbi Kiva said Shema Yisrael, or Rabbi Klein said Shema Yisrael. And it's the same thing. It was the same experience. But it's also a day to be proud. Who stands at the Beis HaOmen? Who stands at the cemetery? I mean, the highlight of my Yom HaZikaron is seeing those planes fly overhead. They've been gushed, so we're really high. Like, you can almost touch the planes. I hope, like, the pilot doesn't have to go to the bathroom in the middle. I'm right under the plane. I don't think about that this afternoon. And it's also a day to calibrate. We realize that Kadosh Baruch Hu is leading us into battle. And how many missiles have been dropped on our people in the last 20 years? And we don't in any way trivialize or justify an ounce of lost Jewish blood. That's just, the numbers are staggering. Baruch Hashem. I mean, we haven't suffered the type of casualties you expect. I remember my mother called me in February. Because she's glued to the television in Boca Raton. She's reading about Iran this and Iran that. I said, aren't you scared about what's happening in Iran? I said, I'm a little more worried about you. You live about 10 miles from the mass shooting in that Florida high school. Make sure that you're safe. A little bit of perspective. I remember during the summer of 2014 with the three boys. So unfortunately, I had a front row seat to that process because my son was very, very friendly with Naftali. And my daughter was friendly with Ayal. My son was also friendly with Gilad. But Gilad's father was just an oval. So the Satmar Rebbe put out a statement that it was the fault of the parents that the children were kidnapped and murdered because they exposed the children to danger by educating them in Gush Etzion. So you can imagine the public outrage. So the internet went viral at that position. I don't think it's viral as Britney Spears, but it was viral. So I put out a shiur, a recording, why I agree with the Satmar Rebbe. So everyone was interested in that one. What would a settle a rabbi agree? I said, he's absolutely correct. Parents have an absolute responsibility to raise their children in the safest environment possible. I did some number crunching. How many adolescent males between the age of 13 and 17 died unnatural deaths in Gush Etzion during the summer of 2014? Three. How many adolescent males between the age of 13 and 16 died unnatural deaths in Monroe County, where the Satmar Rebbe lives? If you calculate the entire system, vehicular accidents, crime, drug-related, it's about 40. So it was about 20 times or 15 times safer to live in Gush Etzion in 2014 than it was to live in Monroe County, where the Satmar Rebbe lives. So he's absolutely right. You should raise your children in the safest environment possible, and everyone should live in Gush Etzion. It's all just psychological. It's all just... terror is just psychology. You know that as well as I do. You're much greater danger crossing. I mean, I'm especially when I go to London because I just don't know where the cars are coming from. The wrong side. But you're much greater danger stepping across the street in any major city or... it's all just psychology. We've never been safer. We have to take effort to it, but we're no great danger. And certainly our people, not just individually. What are our strategic threats? We've got one strategic threat. Baruch Hashem. Hashem is collecting them all into one location. Hezbollah and Iran and Lebanon and Syria and all the Sher Yirakos. Hashem doesn't have the time to go. He's already finished with going to every single country. He already dismantled Syria and Libya and Iraq. And Hashem, there now, let's get them all together already. Makom Echad, so that would be easier for Mashiach to come. So on the one hand, we realize Yad Hashem, but then we also celebrate our soldiers. I mean, I'm a lunatic on Yom HaZikaron. Any soldier I see, I want to take a picture with. And just sit down crazy, just like, I like, hug them. I mean, I always hug the girls, like these cute little girls in there, madim. It drives me nuts just to see our people, our army, our police force, our Navy. It's just full with tears. How do you calibrate those two? Is it Hashem or is it our army? We celebrate our soldiers. We want to award them for their accomplishments. How can we? Isn't that a chisar in our muna? We all instinctively sense it. But the Medrash tells us that they're one and the same. Source number 8. Lam natzeach le'ever Hashem le'David. A praise for David. So the Medrash asks source number 8. HaKadosh Baruch Hu osa milchamteinu v'lo hanitzachon. Hashem triumphs for us, and we claim the victory, lanu hanitzachon. It's not our victory, it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu's. That's a long medrash. I won't iterate every part of the medrash, but let's read the last three lines. Amar David lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, ata osa milchama v'lecha hanitzachon. Hashem, David tells HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's your victory. You were there for me. You were there in 48. You were there in 67. You were there the last 70 years. It's not about us. It's your victory. Disclaimer. L'cha Hashem, second to last line, source 8. Hakdula v'hakdura v'hatiferetz v'hanetzach v'yahod. Amalei HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'David. Hashem says, David, right back at you. Nasat aliyah nitzachon? Af ani nosein l'cha nitzachon. It's your nitzachon. Lam natzeach le'aved Hashem le'David. You take credit for it. Hashem wants us to take credit. Hashem wants us to celebrate our soldiers. Hashem wants us to hand out salashim to the best soldier. And Hashem wants us to raise those flags. He wants us to own it. He wants us to be responsible for it. He wants us to pioneer it. He wants us to take credit for it. As long as we realize in our back of our minds and our consciousness, it's not about us. He wants human beings to take credit for military and accomplishments of state. He wants you to pat yourself on the back this week for everything we've accomplished, each in their own way. Some it's more exposed in public, and some just like everyone in this room lived the life of Avram Avery. We came from some other side, most of the people here. And just the sacrifice it took to cross that river, metaphorically, whatever river we crossed, as Avram crossed from the other side, he wants you to be proud that you're here in this room, not in fill in the blanks, where it was easier, there was more family, and it was your culture, and you wanted a fadicha to your kids. That's what he wants. Not just militarily, he wants us shelanu v'shelcha yanitzachem. Because that's what a partnership is. When you love someone so deeply, you want them. That's what love is. You want to affirm your partner, your spouse. You want them to feel they accomplished. You want a selfless relationship. Right? The consummate teacher is a teacher that is able to imbue in the student the sense of fulfillment and accomplishment rather than pedantry and imposition. It's easy to be pedantic and to download. The harder part is to empower the student to feel accomplished. That raises spirit. That augments potential rather than crushing spirit by imposing your own ego. So Hashem is the ultimate teacher. He wants us to be proud of ourselves, to be proud of our army, to be proud of our culture, to be proud of our democracy. The highlight of my last 10 years, because now that it's 70, so we tend to think in decades. You know the highlight of my last 10 years in Israel? When Moshe Katsav was in prison for sexually molesting women. Sounds strange, that's your highlight. Don't get worried. Because you know what happens in Egypt and in Syria when people of that influence molest others? Nothing. It gets swept under the carpet. And despite all the challenges to democracy, because democracy and security are natural foes, it's hard to reconcile the two. The easiest way to achieve security is to crush freedom, totalitarian regimes. And much of Western civilization is living through that struggle between openness and pluralism and safety and security. And that we've been able, under such conditions, to create in 70 years a robust democracy that's powerful enough to imprison a person of that level of influence, and spheres of influence, that's an accomplishment. We stand for democracy. We don't pray for democracy as the end point, we pray for something larger. But at this point in history, democracy is the finest and most equitable form of government that humanity has crafted. And we are leading that charge in a very, very hostile neighborhood to showing people what dignity, dreams, and liberty are meant to create in the human experience. And that's an accomplishment. Not just how many wars we've won. It's our democracy, it's our economy. It's, we all know what the level of unity we have, our squabbling, it's all, I'm chutzlar, it's people are just riveted because that's all they see is the headlines. And on a day-to-day, we live together, we enjoy, we appreciate. We just came back from America. The highlight, Rabbi Ben David, you'll like that, the highlight of my entire trip, I was invited to speak to a Syrian community yesterday in Brooklyn, and I daven Eidot Mizrach, called Kol Yaakov is the name of the Siddur. I loved it. It was fantastic. Celebration. Where have they been? And who? It's like a leap out of my Ashkenazic gilded cage and realize that I'm part of something larger, and Jews have been in so many different corners of this earth, and such a machaya to also, I didn't have to say the whole hollow, because they don't say Hadar Hashem Kitav. I skated through hollow. It's the quickest hollow ever. Because it's a Syrian Nusach. You don't repeat everything. It's less into it. It was great. I got out pretty quickly. Made my flight. So that's a Yom HaZikaron calibration. Be proud of ourselves. Let me conclude, because I know the time is a little bit late, so I'll skip a little bit. Let me conclude with the point of origin. When we were redeemed from Egypt, the story told in Sefer Shemos is a very different story than the one retold in other areas of Tanakh. There are about 7 or 8 discussions of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and they have to be read as tandem, as companion pieces. For whatever reason, some of these details are suppressed in Sefer Shema, but they emerge in other Svar. Let's read how Yechezkel describes Yetzias Mitzrayim, the last source. Bayomahu, Nasasi Adi Lehem Leotziam Me'eretz Mitzrayim. Hashem determined to redeem us from Egypt, but there is a catch. In Shmos, the process is presented as unilateral. Hashem sweeps down into history in all of his magnificence and splendor, extricates us from that cesspool of Egypt, of subjugation and paganism, magic and witchcraft. And the Jews are silent. Radio silence. We're too backbroken to have any response. So we were a fledgling, prepubescent child. Remember during the Haggadah you read from Yechezkel Tezayin? Ve'ever alayich, ve'erech misbloseses bedamayich, ve'ateirom ve'erya. It's a section in Yechezkel that likens the Jewish people in Mitzrayim to a little child without any skills, abilities, resources. And this man, this mysterious man, Kadosh Baruch Hu, swoops down and cradles the child and ultimately marries the child. Yechezkel Parachav describes a very, very different set of circumstances. In Yechezkel Parachav, Hashem wants us to take the first step. What's the first step? We can't rebel against the shackles. We can't defy Pharaoh's armies of soldiers. But we do have our spirit and our values. Sadly enough, during 210 years, the Jews had sunken into complete pagan immersion. Basically, again, listen carefully, because this is a common mistake. We tend to glorify the past. They were all superheroes. We're all fallen midgets. It's intellectually dishonest. And more importantly, it's enfeebling to ourselves. In certain ways, we have surpassed our ancestors. In certain ways, we're fallen from them. Do not buy into that myth. It's wrong and it's dangerous. They were great, we're fallen. It's not true. In Mitzrayim, they were fallen. They lost all ritual, whatever Avram and his clan had established, all interest in Hashem. They were pagan worshippers. Interestingly enough, affiliated with what I discussed earlier, culturally they were still proud Jews. They kept their names, they kept their clothing, they kept the social fabric, and that's what saved them. Because they knew they were Jews, even though they didn't really know what that meant or who their God was. But they knew they were Jew. So Hashem says, last source, he says, Is Shikutseinaf Ashlichu? Line 13, source 13, just walk away from your paganism. Just show me a sign. Go to your idol, go to your cow and break his nose just to show disrespect. Walk over to the Nile River and throw some refuse in. Wake up when everyone's bowing down to the sun and put on some sunglasses. Show your disrespect. And what was our response? Modicum expectations. Vayam Rubi, we rebelled, intransigent, lovu lishmo bekoli, ishikut seinav, line number 4, source 13, lo ishlichu, le mitzayim lo azavu, we're pretty stubborn where we want to be. We're pretty incorrigible. So what was Hashem's plan? Now you may recognize these words. Tell me if you recognize these words from line number 4. Va'omar, the end of line number 4, source 13. Va'omar l'shpoch chamati aleihem. What does that sound like? L'shpoch chamati aleihem? Shpoch hamascha. The source of shpoch hamascha is Yechezkel in a parallel section in Tehillim, which HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to threaten the Jews with extinction. The night of Pesach, we try to redirect it. Shpoch hamascha el hagoyim asher lo yedeucha. Pass it on to the evil nations. That was a threat hurled at the Jews because we didn't deserve redemption. So Yechezkel sets the table. In the year 2448, the Jews were not deserving of redemption. So in the year 2448, why were the Jews redeemed? That's a question which doesn't emerge in Shmos, because Shmos is not bilateral, it's unilateral. But Yechezkel is a framework which expects bilateralism. The answer is what we discussed earlier. Because hundreds of years had been invested in presenting HaKadosh Baruch Hu to the ancient world. Because for 2,000 years, we read Bereishit and Shmos, we read Bereishit and Noach, it takes us 2 weeks. Bereishit and Noach unfold over 2,000 years. Avram arrives on the scene in the year 2000, roughly. 2,000 years of moral mayhem and theological confusion. People are cannibalizing each other's flesh. People are worshiping who knows what. The world is an absolute catastrophic chaos. And Hashem says, I need someone. I need someone to teach the world. And it will be tough. People won't appreciate you. But I need someone to teach the world that I'm one, and I need someone to teach the world that I'm moral and compassionate and I'm not angry. So Avram begins the process, and he becomes a clan and a family, and he's pretty successful. Remember in Parshas Chayesara, how did the people of Hebron greet him? We now know this God you speak of. You've proven it after the Akedah. We get it. And when Yitzchak signs these covenants with Avimelech, and Parshas told us about water rights, they're not just water rights, they're teaching. Remember the cultural exchange programs in the United States and Russia and China? Culture and water affiliation leads to deeper education. Yaakov spends 20 years with a thief. But what does Lavan say? I know that all my bounty is because your God is. It's happening. This revolution of consciousness is gaining traction. But there is one empire that remains unrepentant. There is one ruler who hasn't heard and couldn't care. Because when Moshe approaches Pyro, what does Pyro say? Mi Hashem, Asher Shema Bekolo. I've got a book of gods. I know Osiris. I know Ra. I know the Nile. I worship cattle. I've got the whole catalog. I can Google, but when I Google God, this God you speak of, it just doesn't show up. Go home tonight just to remind yourself of the world we live in and Google the following two words. Convert to. Fourth most popular conclusion of Google is convert to Judaism. Third most popular, convert to Christianity. Second most popular filler is convert to Islam. And the most popular filler, convert to PDF. That's what people care about. Converting a document to PDF. So Moshe wants to convert Pyro to PDF. And Pyro's turn, I know what converting to PDF is, but I just don't know this God you speak of. This is the point. If the Jews are eliminated at this stage, 400 years of investments are tossed, are wasted. Hashem's presence will regress from this world. Any regression of Hashem's presence is a chilul Hashem. We weren't redeemed because we deserved it. We were redeemed because the alternative was unacceptable. Because the alternative would have been a further obscuring of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence. Yechezkel says, source number 13, line number 5. Va'as leman shmi, levilti hechel le'enei hagoyim asherhima besocham. I didn't redeem you because you deserved it. I redeemed you because you are part of a larger narrative. And your fate reflects his fate. And if you're eliminated, then 400 years of exposure and traction will recede. And that's a chilul Hashem. So undeserving people were redeemed in the year 2448 because of the chilul Hashem that would have emerged had they been eliminated. The Holocaust was the single greatest chilul Hashem since the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. Nothing that we've experienced can even begin to compare. We're now keeping Sfira because it's the period in which the French-German towns of Schoen, Spires, Vermeisa, and Magenza were trampled by the Crusaders in 1096. That's when Sfira became popular. Terrible. We read the keynote on Tisha B'Av, probably in this room, upstairs. How many Jews were killed in the summer of 1096 about whom we recite two or three keynotes? Achrishim, men about that there, about the Mayim. Anyone want to take a guess how many Jews were killed? 2,000. If I'm off, I'm off by a few. The greatest damage to the Holocaust was quantifying it to 6 million. We had to quantify it, but that has become a slogan. It rolls off of our mind. It's incomprehensible. What does it even mean when I take the kids to Poland and we take a trip one day? It's 12 hours long, I say, we're starting the trip on the bus. Imagine there are Jews standing single file on the side of the road. We're traveling at 100 kilometers per hour. I'll tell you when we've reached a million. Try to make it concrete for them. So imagine for 10, you're traveling at 100 kilometers per hour, there were just passing people lined up, single file. It's about the 9-hour and 45-minute mark, more or less. If you travel at 100 kilometers per hour for 9 hours and 45 minutes, and if you can place people on the side of the road, you have passed 6 million people. History shifted. Where was God in 1945? We know he was there, but in this world, he was obscure. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu redeemed us in 2,448, even though we may not have deserved it, because of the connotations for his presence in this world, and Hashem redeemed us in 1948 or 5,708. Because a Chilul Hashem of that magnitude required a response. Don't ever try to simplify the Holocaust. It's one of the great legacies of our Rebbe Rav Amital. It's too large and complex to be simplified or packaged neatly in the human imagination. But one thing is clear. The Chilul Hashem of the Holocaust left HaKadosh Baruch Hu with no option. Did we deserve to be redeemed in 1948? That's a question I don't know who can answer. But I do know that the alternative in the Chilul Hashem was simply unacceptable. And I remember the day I lived through this parak. It was about 15, 16 years ago, the Israeli army was invited to participate with the Polish Air Force in war games over the city of Radom. And the squadron leader of the Israeli Air Force conditioned Israeli participation in the war games in Radom with being granted a historic flyover Auschwitz, because there was some ceremony marking the liberation of Auschwitz. And initially, the Polish parliament was absolutely defiant. Auschwitz is a cultural monument. It's a historical site. We can't introduce armaments or weapons of war. And this squadron leader, to his credit, he was a Sephardic Jew. His family wasn't imperiled by the Holocaust. He died a few years ago in an aviation accident. He was adamant. Israeli jets will only fly in Radom if they first fly in Auschwitz. And of course, the Polish parliament buckled. And it was a September day, and a convocation of Jewish leaders gathered with their flags held high, singing HaTikvah on those train tracks that had witnessed such dehumanization. What was the average lifespan in a death camp? Not a labor camp, a death camp. 20 minutes, maybe. You disembarked, you were separated from your family, screaming and shrieking, panic-strewn. Your glasses and spectacles were removed. Those of you who have glasses, you realize how disoriented you become. Shaven of your hair, robbed of your clothing and possessions, forced to march through these circular walkways called tubes, surrounded on both sides by barbed wire, camouflaged by ivy, but dogs standing on either side barking and snipping at you. You waited 45 minutes in the Polish cold winter. By the time you reached the gas chamber, you ran into that room. You ran. Your body was frozen solid. And on those tracks that had witnessed such horror, Jewish leaders gathered, hoisted their flags, sang a tikvah, and this squadron leader pulls his team into formation in the skies above, and he announces over his radio the following. Gicha achat, gicha is a sortie. Gicha achat avor Am Yisrael. Gicha achat avor Eretz Yisrael. Gicha achat avor Korbanot HaShoah. He swoops down, flies over those tracks. And I start thinking, in the spring of 1944, how desperate, how relentless, how desperately did we plead with Eisenhower and Churchill for that one flight? How many bombing missions were conducted over the skies of Europe during World War? Hundreds of thousands and millions. How many tons of dynamite were dropped over Europe? In the spring of 1944, the skies of Europe were in complete Allied control. The Luftwaffe had been defeated. one uncontested bombing mission in the spring of 1944 could have conceivably spared 750,000 Hungarian Jews who were exported or expelled from the ghetto in Budapest beginning with the spring of 44. Hungary was one of the last ghettos to be emptied. The war had already turned. And in the spring of 1944, 750,000 Jewish lives were not worth one bombing mission over the train tracks. I can't imagine a chil Hashem greater than that. And here I was, and we had our Air Force, and we had our flight, we had our pride. And I realized, Leman Shemi, that we're living through Yechezkel Perachav. That chil Hashem, that attack not just on us, but on our God, who we represent, was somehow being reversed. So there's so many things to think about this week, but that has to be at the top of everyone's list. We are so proud to be Jews. We are so proud to have this mission. We smirk in the face of the human convention that threatens our eternity. We deal with it, but it doesn't rattle us. It doesn't frighten us. But ultimately, to be living through a world of Hashem's presence. So when you reach that moment in Hallel, you say, Lo lanu Hashem, lo lanu ki'im l'shim chatein kavod. Think about what your ancestors thought when they said ki'im l'shim chatein kavod. They're probably laughing at themselves. What does it mean, l'shim chatein kavod? We're living here persecuted. Rav Amital used to tell us a fateful Yom Kippur that he davened in a cellar in the ghetto of Hungary. As it was in this twilight zone, the war was or wasn't fully concluded. I think it was 45. They were davening in the cellar in the dark without machzorim, and Chazan got up and said, "V'chein tein kavod Hashem li'amecha." And what does it mean, "Kavod Hashem li'amecha"? We're being hunted like dogs. Our bodies are being burnt in crematoria. "Kavod Hashem li'amecha." Now we know what that means. "Kavod Hashem li'amecha." We have such kavod. We're so proud. The world understands, and half of the world is angry, and half of the world supports us, but no one's neutral. It's all the same. So you've got to be able to leap above. We're religious Zionists, we're not just Zionists. So we'll participate in all the ceremonies, and we'll all have our mangoes, and we'll all have our watermelons, and that's the beauty of being part of our people. But we're religious Zionists. It has to be that sense that we're living prophecy, and we're living HaKadosh Baruch Hu's narrative, not just celebrating our Independence Day and our freedom. Can't just be that, although it has to be that as well, because that's our challenge, to be part of our people. So when you say Lalanu Hashem Lalanu, think about Hanan, Mishael, and Azariah. We're forced to say it under conditions that boggle our imagination. Think of our grandparents. For us to say Lalanu Hashem Lalanu Ki L'Shim Chatein Kavod, it's begun. Now we're just waiting for it to conclude. So I'll tell you, to conclude the shiur, about what the Kutzker Rebbe told his Talmidim. Kutzker Rebbe told his Talmidim, when Mashiach comes, you know how everyone says we're going to run, catch the first flight, hop on the first train, greet Mashiach in our finest clothing? I'm going to wait 2 weeks. What? You're going to wait 2 weeks? It's Mashiach. What's haste? You're going to wait 2 weeks? Yeah, I'll wait 2 weeks. I'll take care of some of the things I need to take care of. Show up slowly, gradually. I'll leisurely walk in. Rebbe, Babas, I'm going to come in quietly, relax after 2 weeks. And Mashiach's going to say, Mendel, I waited for you. Where were you? I waited for you. I'm going to look him in the eye and say, Ah, chutzpah. Ah, chutzpah. You waited for me? What is a chutzpah? I didn't wait for me. I waited for you. Don't tell me you waited for me. This is a chutzpah. So we've waited long enough. Now it's not just about waiting, but it's about actively contributing. Baruch Hashem, this is our week. Baruch Hashem, this is our day. Any fear settles in your heart is disrespectful to the memory of people that had real problems to deal with. whatever we live with and whatever challenges we face are infinitesimal compared to where our ancestors were at this period of their lives, post-Easter, facing blood libels and facing. So a little courage, even if it's not natural, just in respect to what they went through and how they survived. So Meretz Hashem, the Neshama Shem, and Aliyah, and Meretz Hashem. By Shabbos, when the clock strikes Thursday night, you better be different Jews. Have a good weekend.
We're going to daven Marv right now to the Tefillah Foundation to continue next week.